We turn again this morning to the Passion Week. We've looked at an event from Sunday and from Monday and this morning, Tuesday. Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Verse 12 is Monday. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? This is Tuesday now, and they're talking about his cleansing of the temple yesterday. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? Or if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. And now here begins our text for this morning. I'm not going to reread this parable again, so pay very careful attention. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, What will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Beloved of God, it's the last week of Jesus' life upon the earth. On Sunday, he entered into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself the Messianic King. On Monday, he came back into Jerusalem and into the temple, and as king, he cleansed the house of God. And now it's Tuesday. On Tuesday, the Lord Christ spends the entire day in the temple teaching and preaching authoritatively about his kingdom. There's nothing else recorded in the scriptures about Tuesday other than his teaching and preaching all day, morning to evening. In fact, this is the last day that the voice of Christ will be heard publicly teaching the people. A full day of teaching, and much of it the Holy Spirit saw fit to have recorded by inspiration in the scriptures. The record of his teaching on this day, just in the gospel account of Matthew, is 6 chapters from Matthew 21 to Matthew 25, and that doesn't include other teachings of his that are recorded in the other gospel accounts from this day. The Lord must have been exhausted by the end of the day. He's able to teach the people publicly yet here on Tuesday because the majority are still behind him, the majority of the common people. The leaders of the Jews want him dead, and they'll want him more dead after he speaks the words of our text. But they can't take him because the majority of the people, though they're still quite confused about this man, they're behind him. The tactic, then, of the leaders of the Jews is on Tuesday morning, at least, to try to catch him in his words. Find something that they can get him to say that's wrong so that they can hold it up in front of the people and say, look, he's not a reliable guy. Don't follow this man. And so that they could turn some of the opinion of the people against him. And of course, the first thing they do is they attack him for what he did the day previous in the cleansing of the temple, hoping he'll slip up somewhere in there. On whose authority did you come in here and kick everybody out of the temple of God like that? And the Lord turns the tables upon them. And then he gives two parables. Two parables that really do answer their question, that shows on whose authority he does this. On the authority of God. For he is the king of the kingdom. He can tell you what's going to happen in the future with regard to this kingdom. And he tells these two parables also to explicitly show them, the leaders of the Jews, what they are going to do to him in just a couple of days, and why they're going to do it, and what the consequences of what they're going to do will be. Astounding. There's so much material here on Tuesday of the Passion Week. So many wonderful things we could pull out to preach on to say this will represent Tuesday. So much weighty and important material. There's all that material in Matthew 24 about the end times, the second coming of the king and the signs of his coming. There's the woes upon the Pharisees in chapter 23. But as I was reading over all of that material again, it was this. What the Lord does here in this parable that stood out is so unbelievably bold, I had to look at it more closely. There's a number of times, of course, where Jesus prophesies of his own death to his disciples. He had done that just in the previous chapter, chapter 20. But here, he prophesies of his own death to the very people who are going to kill him. He tells them, if you knew you were going to die in a few days, and who was going to murder you, do you think you'd go talk to the murderer and tell them they're going to murder you and why they're going to do it and what the consequences of it would be? I don't know, but that's what the Lord does here. And astoundingly, after telling them on Tuesday, laying it all out for them, they go and do it. And his telling of them drives them into a firmer resolution to do it. So that we're faced here with both the responsibility of these murderers who know what they're doing and of the sovereignty of God over all of it. And along the way, we see ourselves in the relationship to both that responsibility and that sovereignty. The king prophesies to his murderers. The sovereignty, or the responsibility rather, the sovereignty, and then the personal question for us. Have you ever noticed, people of God, that many of the parables of the Lord have a surprise ending? And have you ever noticed that the surprise ending is quite uncomfortable for the people upon whom the surprise comes? That in the course of the teaching of the parable, the people listening think that one thing is the point of this parable, and then when it gets to the end, the Lord turns it around and says, no, it's you. The point is to point the finger at them. Well, you might not think it at first, but this is one of those parables. There is a householder. This householder is an investor. He's a landowner. And he buys a plot of land and plants a vineyard. He does that as an investment. He pours a good amount of time and energy and money into this vineyard, getting it ready. He puts a wall around the vineyard so that it is protected. He plants his vines in rows in this vineyard. He even puts in the money to have a wine press right there in the vineyard so that they don't have to bring the grapes somewhere else to make the wine. They can do it right on site. He builds a guard tower right in the middle of the vineyard so that guards can watch out and see if there's any thieves approaching. He's got it all taken care of, pours a lot of money and energy into it. And then because it's an investment, he leases the vineyard out to men who will work the vineyard. And of course, those men will get a large part of the profits themselves for doing the work, but they're supposed to give a certain percentage over to the landowner who owns the vineyard. After a year, in the parable, the householder comes to collect his portion, his percentage of the proceeds. But he learns that these husbandmen to whom he's leased the property are against him and they want to steal the vineyard from him and take it to themselves. He sends three of his servants to come collecting his due at the end of a year. And they beat the one, stone the other, and then kill the third. And the owner, wondering what happened to his servants, sends out more servants this time. And they do the same thing to those servants, kill them. And showing astounding patience. Finally, the householder says, I will send my son, my son. The account in Mark adds some important words. His one son, his well-beloved son, saying, surely they will respect my son. But instead, these husbandmen kill the son of the landowner too. Verse 39, they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard, outside the camp. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. For now they're thinking to themselves, this was the heir, his only son, and now we've taken out him. The vineyard will come to us. Eventually the property will be ours. And now at this point in the telling of the story, the Lord, good teacher that he is, stops. And instead of finishing his story, he turns to the crowds, and especially the Pharisees and scribes who are questioning him. And he says, how should this story end? He draws them in. When the landowner cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they give their answer, a two-part answer. It is the right answer. It is the obvious answer. And it's what the Lord knew they would say. Verse 41, they say to him, number one, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They're kind of fired up about this. Of course, he's going to kill them. And then number two, he will lease out his vineyard to other husbandmen who are honorable and who will give him the fruits of his work. Not realizing that they have implicated themselves for the fact that they are going to, in a few days, kill the son of the true householder. And that they will justify God and the consequences that will come upon them for that. That he will take the word of God away from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. They don't understand that that's what they've done by giving the answer that they've given. Because in the context of AD 33, the last thing anybody is thinking is that the wicked husbandmen in this story are the Jews, and especially the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Nobody is thinking that. The householder, that's pretty clear. Everybody knows that. That's God. The householder is God. The vineyard, that's clear too, very clear to them. That's Israel, the visible kingdom of God. The leaders here and the vast majority of the crowds too know the long history in the scriptures of God comparing his kingdom, comparing Israel to a vineyard. Like in Isaiah 5, where God calls Israel a vineyard that was planted by God, and explicitly says in Isaiah 5, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." In Isaiah 5, there's even a wall around that vineyard, and there's a guard tower. It's all clear. It's all familiar to them. This is no conundrum at all. And then there's Psalm 80 that spoke again using this image of a vineyard, that Israel was a vineyard taken out of Egypt and planted. We just sung about that in the Psalter number just previous to the sermon. That was clear, abundantly clear. The householder is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. But these wicked husbandmen, these rebellious husbandmen who are against God's purposes, who are trying to rob God of his vineyard, well, of course, that's the Romans. This empire, this occupying force that has overrun God's vineyard, Israel, and has killed many of his servants, the priests, and has even killed the sons of God, the high priest, a couple of them. That's what everybody's thinking, and that's what the leaders of the Jews are thinking. It's the Romans, of course. And they're thinking, hey, maybe this guy is going to start a revolution against the Romans after all. And of course, the Lord knows exactly this, that's what they're thinking. And that's why he draws them in. What should the householder do to these wicked husbandmen? And when they give the right answer, he turns the tables upon them and says, but it's you. But it's you. You leaders, you're against God's purposes. You're trying to rob God of his vineyard. The Lord does this with a number of his parables. He did it with the one just previous to this. He does it with the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom are foolish. It's you, leaders of the Jews. It's you. He turns the tables at the end of the story. And it's not just the Lord Jesus. The scriptures, all the scriptures do this. David, there's a poor man in your kingdom, King David. He has nothing to his name except this one little lamb. And this rich man in your kingdom, David, who has all kinds of sheep, he had a visitor come to his house, and instead of killing one of his own sheep to serve it to his visitor, he went to this other man in your kingdom, David, this poor man. He took his one little sheep that he loved, and he killed it. And David is fired up like these leaders are fired up when they hear Jesus' story. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done these things shall surely die." Oh, but David, it's you. It's you. As the tables turn. Or in the book of Romans, 13 straight verses about the Gentiles and how responsible they are for their sin. Though they don't have the scriptures, they have the works of God written into their conscience, the testimony of God there concerning right and wrong, so that they are a law unto themselves and are accountable before God for what they are doing. You go get them, Paul. And then, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And the tables turn. And of course, the scriptures do this, beloved, because it exposes something about us. How easy it is to take us in. Because of our pride. Our human nature loves to get on the judge's bench and point at everybody else. We're so quick to jump all over what everybody else is doing and so quick to dismiss our own sin so that we don't look at ourselves first of all, but everybody else. We've already been making excuses for our own sin, covering it up. Of course, we're the exception to the rule. It's reasonable that we're doing it. But all of them, why did our Reformed fathers, when they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, and they confront us with our sin and depravity in Lord's Day 2, why do they wait 2 more Lord's Days before they get to the Messiah, the mediator who comes? It's because they have to deal in Lord's Days 3 and 4 with all kinds of questions and excuses that they know we're going to make to not confront ourselves with our sin, to try to distract ourselves from it, because that's who we are. And of course, we have to call false teaching false teaching. The Bible does that.
But do you have a habit? Of reading the Word of God and applying it only to other people? What about in your family devotions, your personal devotions? You have a habit of calling out other people's sins but not confessing your own honestly, even there before your family. Your temptations, your weaknesses. Even if there is a wise limit to that, you look at yourself. What about in hearing sermons? You hear sermons as only as they apply to other people out there or other people in here. Do you love the sermons or the parts of sermons that have application to false teaching out there that other people or to wicked living out there? But then when the sermons come that point the finger straight here, or the parts of the sermons come that drive the word home to you, are you deflecting, push it over there, that way, that way. When you hear a sermon that comes and ought to convict you, do you immediately think, oh, I hope that person's listening because they really need this and they don't seem to see it at all? Wait a minute. Did you just do that just now? When I said, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening, they need to hear that. Did you think of somebody who always says, so-and-so is listening, I hope they need to hear that? It's constant in us. It's our pride. And so they didn't see it either. They were the husbandmen. Explain. Well, God has every right to expect fruits to come from the vineyard of Israel. This is institution Israel. This is, organically speaking, Israel, of course, as a church, as a nation. As Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 5, verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? The wall, the guard tower, all the vines planted, it was cultivated. The wine press, what more could I have done to my vineyard than what I have done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth not grapes, but wild grapes. Wild grapes, as though no one had given any attention to this vineyard, as though it hadn't been placed in such a position of privilege. The Lord had a right to expect fruits out of this institution. He had a right to send his servants, the prophets, again and again to call forth that fruit, to draw it out of them by their preaching from Moses onward. And there was, of course, fruit in the remnant amongst them. But so often for the vast majority in that institution, there was nothing. The husbandmen found nothing. Instead of the fruits of repentance and faith and a godly life different from the culture around them, consecrated to God from the heart in love, they killed those prophets who wouldn't let them get away with thinking that their sermons only applied to the Amorites and the Assyrians out there. They put them to death. They hassled Elijah. They put Micaiah in prison. They literally sawed Isaiah into two parts. They put Jeremiah in a pit. And most recently, they had beheaded John the Baptist for calling out the sin of remarriage. Stephen would repeat the charge in Acts 7, verses 51 and 52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and now you've killed his son? And over the years of the Old Testament, in patience, the householder kept sending prophets. And he chastised them in captivity, and he restored them and sent more servants and prophets. And then he sent his son, and who would have thought that he would do that? After all of that time, after killing so many of his servants, he still sent his son to this institution, to this vineyard. He still had a remnant there. But what patience to this rebellious nation. Romans 10, verse 21, but to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. These people who had such privileges, had such a heritage, had passed down to them. He sends his son to them after all of this. The Apostle Paul, in the beginning of Romans 9, is burdened by this personally. I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law all these years, and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, he sent his son to them, and they killed him. They killed him. And the consequence will be precisely what these leaders of the Jews unwittingly said it would be. Number one, judgment will come upon the house of Israel. And the Lord will talk about that in an hour or so on the same day in Matthew 24. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And number two, God will take his vines out of this vineyard and bring them somewhere else, give them to the Gentiles. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The king knows the kingdom. The king knows the future of the kingdom. The householder will let out his vineyard to other peoples over the face of the whole earth. Children, young people, if your parents loan you their car once you can drive, give you the keys to the car, maybe you leave it kind of a mess when you bring it back on the inside, a mess, but then the next time you get some dents in it and finally crash it, take advantage of the privilege, you don't understand the privilege given to you. Patient though your parents might be, eventually they're going to take the keys and give them to another, your brother or your sister. The Lord never takes the vine, the vineyard away from his elect, never. Always leads them to repentance. He keeps them. But organically speaking, institutionally speaking, God's patience runs out. And he takes the vineyard away. He takes the candlestick away and he brings it somewhere else. This still happens. It happens on huge levels. It happens with whole people groups. Do you understand that the Muslim lands in North Africa and even parts of the Middle East used to be strongholds of Christianity in the early days of the church? But then the faith was rejected and God took the vineyard away and brought it to Western Europe, and Islam came in and took over. And in Western Europe and then in America, he planted his vineyard. And for many years, fruit. But now what is happening in those places? There's been a hardness. There's been a rejection of the son of the householder. And what's happening now? Western Europe is a spiritual wasteland. And how far behind is America? Killing the prophets, at least metaphorically, and killing the son in heart and mind, and institutionally. And it sure seems God is planting the vineyard elsewhere in Asia and other places. This still happens. It still happens in churches and institutions where the vineyard was once planted, and then over generations it is rejected. The privileges are rejected. And God plants his vines in a new institution, a different place. This happens in lines of generations, where there's a heritage that comes down and where there is faithfulness from the heart, but then slowly over the course of one generation to the next, there's a hardness until the prophets are killed in the mind and heart and the son is rejected and God takes the vine away from that line of generations and grafts in a wild olive branch This happens. It still happens. And just as Israel was responsible for it happening here, man is responsible yet today. And at the same time, God is yet sovereign. Verse 42, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The rejection of this son of the stone becomes the head of the corner. It is the Lord's doing, ultimately. As though the great householder God did not know what they were going to do to his son. As though even this was not part of the plan and purpose of God to bring his son to the head of the corner of the temple of his church and to build that temple around him, not just from Jews, but from people from every nation, tribe, and tongue under heaven. So now the Lord switches from the image of a vineyard to the image of a stone rejected. The image of builders who are finding stones to build a building. And they say, not this one. And they all unanimously say, we're not going to use this stone. And then the owner comes along and says, no, this one. And not only this one somewhere in the wall, but the cornerstone upon which everything will be built and upon which it will hang. The Lord switches to the image of the stone rejected, drawing it from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. The Lord switches to that image now for three reasons. First, because Psalm 118, that image of the stone rejected, still speaks of the rejection of the son. That's the connection between his parable of the vineyard and the rejecting, the killing of the son of the householder, and now this stone that's rejected. That's the connection between the two images. Secondly, he switches to the image from Psalm 118 of the stone because he wants to quote from Psalm 118. Do you remember what Psalm 118 is? It's that psalm that the people were singing just 2 days ago when he rode into Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's verses 24 through 26 of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the psalm that's sung at the time of the Passover. They all had it in their mind. They were singing it, and they pull out those verses to sing, the Messiah has come. And right before those verses is 22 and 23, the stone which the builder rejected has become the headstone of the corner. The Lord knows what he's doing. Third, he switches to this image of the stone rejected from Psalm 118, because he wants them to know that what they're going to do with him in a couple of days has been prophesied long before. And though prophesied, they know what they're doing, and they are responsible for it, for they know what they're doing, and yet responsible. It's part of the sovereign plan and purpose of God, and they will not destroy his plan, but it will work for the good of his kingdom and the glory of his name. Because in that image in Psalm 118, though the stone is rejected, though the son of the householder is killed, they don't get rid of the stone. It doesn't go away. The same stone comes back and is made the head of the corner. Oh, how they want to get rid of him. Read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and you will see how badly they want to be rid of him. They thought that once they hung him upon a cross, once they put him in a tomb and sealed it up, they were done with this business. He's gone finally. But then there's all these rumors about resurrection, and then this thing on Pentecost happens with the disciples speaking in tongues. Then there's miracles in the temple and teaching, and hundreds of people are believing in this Messiah, and they can't get rid of him. They can't stop it. They bring the disciples in, and they beat them. They put them in prison. Finally, they kill him, and they still can't stop it. They can't put it to rest because he became the head of the corner. He came back, though they rejected him. He arose, and he ascended into heaven as king. And he's building his church. The rejection only made him the payment, the ground for the building of the spiritual house. And now he is its corner, and he's building it. And the disciples standing there hearing this in our chapter didn't forget that the Lord pulled out Psalm 118, brought it right to them. And so in Acts chapter 4, when they're arrested by these exact same leaders, they bring it back out. Acts 4, verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation found in any other." It was all part of the plan, you men. And he told you it was. Don't you remember? And what's so astounding, beloved, is that right here in Matthew chapter 21, he's telling them all about it beforehand. And it makes them want to do it even more. He turns the tables on them. It says, it's you, and you're going to do this. And they know that it's them. Verse 45, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And even though he tells them, even though he confronts them, they don't step back and say, well, what are we got to think about this. 5 seconds after he's finished, they start to put it into motion. Verse 46, and they sought to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him even more than they wanted to kill him before. They can't because of the people. But they go out and set in motion everything that he has just said they're going to do, and they do it. The very word of truth that he brings to them makes them want to do it more. If you've ever wondered why the devil keeps working, even though he knows, even though it's right there open before him in the book of Revelation and other places, and he knows it better than you and I know it, here's why. The very word, the very revelation of itself, the very bringing it before his eyes stirs up such a hatred in him that he wants to destroy it, and wanting to destroy it, he ends up fulfilling everything it says. They fulfill everything that he says. For the word stirs up even more hatred in them. And this is how the gospel came to you. That word that drew so many out of the house of Israel finally hardened to a point of no return, that they killed the son, fill up the cup of iniquity, and God brings it elsewhere. And in Eastern Europe and in Western Europe, and the word that draws so many eventually is rejected, and it's the very word that stirs up the hatred to kill the son. And he moves it on, and he moves it on. This is how he goes, gathering, building his church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Terrible, terrible though it is, responsible though men are, this is how he builds his church. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Men cannot frustrate him and his plans and his purposes. No one can. And you can't either. But a man can frustrate himself. You can frustrate your generations. And with others, your institution and your people and your land and your nation. And therefore, the Lord doesn't leave this. At the level of people groups, and at the level of nations, and at the level of institutions, and even lines of generations. But he brings it home to the level of the individual. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Whosoever. And now, at the end of the sermon, the tables turn to you and to me. Not just the Jews, not just the Eastern Europeans and the Western and the Americas and institutions and the Roman Catholic Church and whoever. You, what about you? You, what are you doing with the privileges? With the servants, with the prophets, with the wall, with the wine press that's all been cultivated. And what are you doing with the householder's son? Who is before you, week after week? What are you doing with this king who rides in on a donkey? What are you doing with this king who cares about the holiness of his God? What are you doing with this king who claims sovereignty over everything, even his own rejection? What are you doing with this king as in the word that comes to you, he turns the tables on you and confronts you with your sin and your own rebellion against him? Are you the husbandman? Young people, children, what are you doing with the privileges granted to you in this vineyard? The catechism classes, the Bible studies, the worship services, the schools, everything else. Does the householder come collecting and find fruit? Does he find fruit? Are you living for him? Are you giving up this world? Does your heart beat after him? Congregation, when the word of God is preached, does it stir in your heart an honor for this God and this King? Or do you hear a sermon and here I come and I sit and I go back and I pet the same old sins? Who cares? Nothing is wrong. No growth in my life because, hey, what does it matter? What are you doing? What are you trying to hide? As though he doesn't see it. He sees it. He sees all. From thee, O God, I cannot hide. I feel thy power on every side. It's you. It's me. The husbandman, even if not at the same level, even if not ultimately, the tables have turned. Thou art the man. You're the murderer, and I'm the murderer. In the times of your life and mine, when we've given him up for the sake of the world, sent him to his cross, rejected him out of our mind, push him away, I don't want to face him, so I can choose my comfortable situation in my life of sin and pet those sins in my life. And now you see, he confronts you with it, and it's not the first time, and it won't be the last. And you have two options, the same two options that the leaders of the Jews had that day. You either fall down upon this stone, broken to pieces in your heart and soul in humble repentance before him, to be grabbed up each piece in his wonderful, glorious, gentle, life-giving hands, to be put back together and formed and fashioned as a living stone in his temple, or you hate him. And to never face him again, you try to get rid of him, and you push him out, and you kill the householder's son in your conscience. You kill him, and you try to kill him again, and you try to kill him once and for all, to not feel the conviction when he turns the tables and points the finger. But you know you can't get rid of him, just like they couldn't. He keeps coming back. He'll keep popping up again and again in your mind and your conscience. And finally, one day, you stand before him. And if never broken to pieces and fashioned by him, he grinds to powder. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Confess your sin to him, your secrets, your hidings. Break, for the first time or for the thousandth time, daily, 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 and kiss the Son at his feet. See your need for him as the payment for your sins, as he gently lifts you back up and says, I go to this cross willingly for you. And then you hear him say to you, beloved, and don't you see, I, the householder's son, I needed to be rejected also for you, that you might be part of the temple that I am building. For wonder of wonders, this too was all part of the plan. And then you rise up in the power of his love and grace and gentle forming hands, and you stand in your line of generations. You stand in your institution. You stand amongst your people and your nation, zealous for him and faithful to him, worshiping him with everything in you and crying out, it is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in my eyes. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us humility, brokenness of heart, to be built back up, a wonder and amazement at thy sovereignty and at our responsibility for our rebellions, sins, and stains, and worship for the King who builds his temple out of us. It's marvelous. Before our eyes, it's marvelous, Lord God, and we praise thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen.